Let's entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you needing to hear you speak, longing to know you are the one who is our Father, and we can come to you in confidence and in certainty that you care for us. You know some of our needs, some who have lost loved ones, some who have loved ones who are in great need, some of us who have great personal issues and concerns. Help us to lay those at your feet and minister to our need, we would pray. As a nation, we come to you on this weekend where we remember the, in some ways, both the sins of the past with racism and the and those who've led the way into change, but also we acknowledge how far we have to go. And we pray that we as followers of Christ might be people who live out the unity of the church in practical ways that demonstrate the difference Jesus makes. We pray for our national leaders in times of great need and pray that you would give them wisdom. And we pray now as we come before your word that we would have hearts to hear and to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday, we were on our way to the Taj Mahal. It's about 140 miles outside of New Delhi where we were staying in a hotel, and that doesn't sound like much, but 140 miles took us about five and a half hours each way traveling, given what Indian traffic is like. The only thing I can describe to you Indian traffic like is that the major comment on our way back from the airport to Redlands was wonder at the order and the efficiency of Interstate 10 and other freeways. That seemed like heaven compared to what we had gone through. So that probably gives you some comparative sense of what it's like. There would be 8 lines of traffic if this were India on that place. And we saw all kinds of amazing sights, from cows wandering on the freeway to sacred monkeys to bears that were trained to get money out of tourists to pitiful sights of beggars and children coming up as you'd stop at a particular pace to beg and ask for food, or mothers with babies in arms. We saw, my favorite was a little, it's called an auto rickshaw that we would put 4 people in. There was, we couldn't see what was inside. There were 4 people on the roof, 6 people on the back, and at least 8 people inside, we estimate. So this thing with 20 people that we would put 4 people in going down. Anyway, we finally got to the Taj Mahal, which is, of course, an architectural wonder. It was built in the 1600s by a Muslim mogul emperor, Shah Jahan, and it was in honor of his wife, Arjuman Banu. She'd borne him 14 children in 18 years, and she died in childbirth. Odds were pretty good that that was going to happen one of those times. But he deeply loved her, and he made a promise he would not remarry, and he made a vow to himself, because he was forlorn at her death, that she would have the greatest monument, mausoleum, that had ever been constructed. And it took him 22 years and 20,000 workers and an untold amount of money to build this majestic building that draws millions of people. And even today, 400 years later, you just wonder at the skill and the ability and the intricacy of the craftsmanship, the design, the marble, the precious stones that are part of that. But then you leave and you walk out into the squalor and the beggars and the raw, ugly need that surrounds you. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus never asked his followers to build him anything by way of a physical structure. Never asked for church building, never asked for a monument. That's not that it's wrong, but even when they're there, all you need to do is take a trip to Europe and watch people going through these empty cathedrals and think what a misconception they have of what the message of Christ is. Because when he said, I will build my church, he was thinking of building a building of flesh and blood, of people who incarnated and lived out his message, people committed to make their lives visible representations of the presence of the Lord Jesus within them. I know this isn't New Year, but it is the first Sunday that I've had a chance this year to share God's word with you. And I can't think of a better place to begin than where we're going to begin this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is one of the most famous and familiar parts of God's Word. It's one that I know that we could have a number of people stand up and say, that was a verse God used in my life in a powerful way, and we could reflect on how this verse has been used by God to shape and direct people's lives. We're actually going to take 2 weeks to look at verses 1 and 2 because they're so fundamental to what Paul is saying at this particular point. And I want to suggest to you that if these verses are not part of verses that you've memorized, you ought to. I don't know of any others like John 3:16 and one or two others, and Romans 12, 1 and 2, ought to be on your heart so you might not sin against God. And so these are must verses for Christ followers to have hidden in their heart to know and to meditate on and think about. Now, before we read, I want to just do a quick overview of where we've been in the book of Romans. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we were out of Romans for the Christmas season, but now we're back and we're at chapter 12 and we're working our way through this most important letter ever written on planet Earth. Now, the book begins with an introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 introduces us to the theme, the gospel of God's righteousness. And then in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 5, verse 21, the key word is justification, the gift of God's righteousness, the way in which God takes sinful people and because Jesus died for us and paid our price, dresses us, gives us the gift of righteousness before a holy God. So we are justified, declared righteous. Then the key word, introduction, justification, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 39, is sanctification, which means living God's life on the basis of what God has done. It here is talking about the basis of practical righteousness, of living a righteous life. We've been declared righteous by God. Now we need to live that out. And he talks about the resources that we've been given, union with Christ, the indwelling spirit, a new nature in Christ, a secure position, all of those things. Then in chapters 9 to 11, the word is explanation. So introduction, justification, sanctification, explanation. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul explains how God's purpose affects Jews and Gentiles. And we spent the fall months going through those great chapters. But now the key word is demonstration, the outworking of God's righteousness, what it looks like in shoe leather. This is where the rubber hits the road. And Paul begins with this premise, this basic statement that is going to undergird everything that follows. Read with me chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, Paul has spent 11 chapters giving us this majestic survey of the gospel, of basic Christian teaching. The most important setting out of what God really did in Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. But he's been driving to a point, and here he begins to apply it. This isn't an add-on. This is an essential part of what he wants to say to us. God's righteousness must be seen in our lives. God's righteousness needs to be lived out. And its major way, as we're going to see, is in our relationships with other people. So now we're talking not on the level of theology, but in terms of daily living. And the transition here is in verses 1 and 2. Now in verse 1, I want you to notice two things with me this morning. The first is this, that Paul wants us to understand that Christ followers build their lives on gospel truth. It is one thing to understand the gospel. But Paul says we want to live the gospel. Now notice the first thing. It is that very first word, therefore. Easy to pass that over, but somebody a long time ago, made the statement that became a cliche, that wherever you see therefore, stop and ask what it's there for. And while that's a cliche, it is also good advice. Now, Paul is going to talk, beginning in verse 1, of how justified people live. But what he wants us to see is this doesn't come out of nowhere. It's grounded on something. Therefore, in light of this, as a response to this, now what's the this? Therefore, based on what? Well, we could understand it to be that great hymn that ended chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, his judgments are past finding out. And while that could be part of it, now it seems to be bigger than that. And others, maybe it's chapters 9 to 11 and all that he said about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. But nearly all commentators are agreed that, no, Paul is taking therefore to refer to everything in the book up till now, all of chapters 1 to 11. Therefore, in the light of the whole package that I've given you, the theme of Romans was given back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the non-Jew, the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're declared righteous by God and give a standing by him. And righteousness is the gift that God gives us. And Paul says, therefore, in terms of what God has done for us in Christ, in the light of the gospel, in the light of God's blessing, in the light of this amazing plan of salvation, therefore. I think there's two things that we need to stop and understand here. The first is this. God's truth, Paul says, must shape our lives. I love the theology of chapters 1 to 11. I love thinking through these thoughts and talking about election and predestination and sanctification and justification and atonement and all of those great theological truths that are set out there. And you fill your mind with these things and books can be written about them. But Paul wants us to understand there's got to be a therefore. If all you have is gospel truth and this amazing understanding of what God has done, and that's it, all you've done is stuff your mind with facts, there's got to be a therefore. Gospel truth must produce godly living. But there's another side to it. Paul doesn't start the book in chapter 12, verses 1 and following. He doesn't come with a set of rules and regulations. There's a therefore. There's a basis. It's always that way in the Bible. It's critical because if you don't understand this, you'll get it all backwards. It is true that doctrine leads to duty. That is how we're supposed to live. But it's also true that duty, our responsibility, must rest on doctrine. That is God's truth. Otherwise, the Christian life will be a set of rules and regulations and moralism, and we do this and we do this. If we start with chapter 12 and think that's where the Christian life begins, with what I'm to do, rather than beginning with what God has done, then we're just into religion. Then we're just into ritual. We're into formulas. Therefore, in the light of all that God has done for us in Christ, Christ followers build their life on the foundation of the gospel and all that God has done for us in Christ. Second thing he says that is in this preliminary part is that the motivation that shapes everything in the Christian life is God's mercy. Notice, therefore I urge you. Don't pass that by. Paul doesn't write, therefore I command you. There's a sense in which he could have. He was an apostle. There's a sense in which God could have. He could have come to us and said, as 1 Corinthians says, you're not your own. You're bought with price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Could have come with commands. But instead, because God's desire is not that we live a duty-based response to God, but a heartfelt love response to God, the message comes, I urge you, I appeal to you, so that we're not driven by guilt, that we're drawn by grace. I urge you, therefore, brothers. We could render it brothers and sisters because it's meant that way in Paul's thought. But the point of this is Paul wants them to understand that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. All who trust in Christ share equally, deeply, fully, completely. What he's going to say doesn't apply to missionaries or Christian workers. It applies to every one of us who are Christ followers. Coming back from India, it's important. There's no caste in the Christian life. There's no elite group and then the great unwashed. It's we're brothers. We're sisters. We share in the family of God on the same dignity because we've all been redeemed by the grace of God in Christ. I urge you, therefore, brothers, through the mercies of God. Actually, the New International Version translates it in view of God's mercy, but Paul uses a plural, and part of it there's a technical reason for, but another part is that there's just such an abundance that he has to talk about mercies, not just mercy, because there's just this multitude of the things that God has done for us that are utterly undeserved, that we have not worked for, that we have not earned. And the idea is that this is a synonym for grace, mercy, God's undeserved favor. Everything in the gospel begins with who God is and what he's done for us in Christ, and we respond to mercy. Here's a fundamental principle of the Christian life that must not be missed. The Christian life is living from grace, not for grace. To grasp that principle is to grasp the heart of the gospel. I live from grace on the basis of what God has already done for me in Christ and provided me with, not for it, not earning it, not to achieve it. But grace is already there, and it fills the future already, and I live on the basis of God's ongoing grace in Christ. Let me review this with you for just a bit as we think of the Romans, because grace and mercy lie at the heart of the book. Mercy tells us that God didn't abandon us in our sin and guilt, but he responded to our weakness in his mercy, and he responded to our guilt in his grace. And when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace comes to us and declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us, so that God justifies the ungodly, people who've earned it, as Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 said. Grace means that we're united with Christ, that we're buried with him in baptism, and we raised again to new life. And if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's not just that I'm in the church. I'm in Christ. I'm joined to him, and his life is mine, and I have a new status and a new standing, and my heart is changed by God's grace because I'm joined to Christ. Grace means that I have a father-son relationship with God, so the Spirit within me cries, Abba, Father, and I know the intimacy of being part of God's family so that I'm secure and kept in his provision. Grace means that we've not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption so that I know that I'm part of God's family. And grace means that I don't know what I should pray for as I should, but the Spirit who's within me intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. Grace means that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Grace means that I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Grace means that God has given me in Christ all I need to live a life that honors and pleases him. And so in that short little introduction, therefore, our life is built on gospel truth. In view of the mercies of God, that our life is motivated by God's mercy and by his grace. Now we come to his call in our life. And you'll notice in the middle of the verse, Paul says, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Now, in Romans chapter 10, Paul told us that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13 says, will be saved. So we're saved when we realize who Jesus is. He's Lord. Lord God, Lord of my life. And trusting in him as Lord and Savior means recognizing his authority and his power and his grace and his goodness. And so from the very beginning of the Christian life, we know him as Lord. Sometimes Christian talks about, well, have you made Christ Lord of your life? He is Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. He's God. Of course he's Lord. But we don't always understand the implications of what it means that he's the Lord. And we grow, and all of a sudden, we come to an understanding in a new way of who Jesus is and the wonder and glory of who he is. And that's where Paul says, you know, I've set out all of this truth. Now I want to urge you to do something. I want to urge you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me begin with that last part about the body business. Because God's purpose relates to our bodies. Sometimes we talk about Christians that what God's concerned about is my soul. What God's concerned about my spirit. What God's concerned about is my inner life. And that's undeniably true. But often we drive a wedge between our soul and our spirit and our bodies. But Paul is saying, I want you to offer your bodies. The Christian faith is very concerned about our bodies to the extent our bodies are going to be raised again from the dead. And we were made for an embodied life. Now, when Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies, he is talking about our entire being. Not just my spiritual side, but myself, my person. We could translate it and be quite true to the text. I want you to offer your entire person. But he emphasizes the body because the body is the way my inner life receives expression. It's the way my values and my goals and my beliefs become visible and present. It stands for all that I am. You see, God isn't interested in just spiritual service, mystical relationship with the Lord, an emotional relationship with the Lord, a religious relationship with the Lord. He's interested in my body and how that lives itself out in practical terms in the world. God is after lived out visible representations of his life within us. Some of you may remember a few years ago, Glenn Campbell had a song about some guy who'd left his sleeping bag behind some woman's couch, and he dropped in every now and then, pulled out the sleeping bag, and then he took off again, but he said, I want you to understand, you're always by the river, on the back roads, ever gentle on your mind, my mind. You remember that song? Some of you are old enough to remember that. Every time I listened to it, I couldn't help but think, what kind of emotionally healthy woman would put up with that? Yeah, you're out tomcatting around the country, but I'm always gentle on your mind, on the rivers of the... You'd burn that sleeping bag and change the locks and keep the bum out if you were at all emotionally healthy. But listen. God's not content to be on the back road, on the rivers, by the rivers, ever gentle on your mind. He's not interested in being reduced to something back there that I, if it doesn't affect my body, my moral choices, my physical relationships, my work life, my sexual life, my relationship with those around me, if it doesn't affect that, God says, it isn't worth anything. I want you to offer your bodies. What he wants us to do is to commit ourselves to him. Notice the phrase. The call is to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. The word offer, sometimes it's translated by other, to present your body. It means literally to put at the disposal of. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't use some of the words that we use. We talk about yielding to Christ. We talk about surrendering to Christ, submitting to Christ. Have you noticed all of those have a kind of coercion to them? Come to my wife and I say, I'm going to yield to you, which means you've been nagging me like crazy, and so, okay, I'll yield to you. this purely theoretical. I'm going to surrender to you implies coercion. But we're called to offer ourselves, to put ourselves at the disposal. It would be to come, to use that same illustration, to my wife and say, here I am. What do you want me to do? That's a whole lot different than yielding, isn't it? Or surrendering. Here I am. And I'm putting myself at your disposal to do what honors and pleases you. Now, the way in which this is put is a strong word. It says present. It's a definite act. It's a deliberate act. It's an intentional act. Some preachers will say it's a once-for-all act, but that isn't true either to experience or to the Greek grammar, because all of us who've been Christians for any length of time knows that, as the old cliche is, this tricky thing about living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. But it's a definite, deliberate, intentional act at which we put ourselves as sacrifices. Now, again, I want you to think with me about sacrifices, because we get all messed up. We tend to think about sacrifices as things that hurt. I'm sacrificing this. But that's not the biblical idea. The value of a sacrifice is not how much it hurts. It's how much it expresses the value I place on you. It may hurt. But, you know, if I give a very expensive gift to my wife, oh, this is a sacrifice. The way we use the term, she says, you know, if it's that much of a sacrifice, don't bother. But if it's something that says, you know, this is costly, I did without some other things, but this is a way of expressing the value I place on you. That's the idea of a sacrifice biblically. It's the way in which I express the value that I hold for something. And he is saying that Christ followers understand the majesty and glory and grace and goodness of God, and they take their bodies, themselves, the thing which is most precious and they are most valuable, and they say, Lord, I can never repay what you've done for me, but here, I want to place myself at your disposal. It's a way of showing how much I value you and all that you've done for me. Here I am. That's the idea behind this. This isn't for Christian workers and missionaries. This is for all of us who are followers of Christ. This isn't just for young people at a certain stage in their life. I remember as a high school student and a college student hearing lots of messages on Romans chapter 12 and being challenged to present my body a living sacrifice, but I'm a whole lot older than that now, and I still need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am as a living sacrifice. I offer myself to you. I place myself at your disposal. He says it's three things. It's a sacrifice that's living. Not like one of those dead sacrifices that filled Varanasi last week of water buffalo or camels or goats or whatever that are put to death. We don't offer sacrifices to take away sins. This is a thanksgiving offering. And since the death of Christ, there's no sacrifices we offer to God. And none of them ever took away sin anyway, apart from what Christ did. No, this is a living sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that comes and makes my life an act of sacrifice to God. This is a sacrifice that presents myself to him as someone who's alive from the dead with new life in Christ. And it's a sacrifice that gives life. It doesn't take it. And it's not only a living sacrifice, it's a holy sacrifice. When you call something holy, it means it's God's property. So what I do is I place myself to the Lord, and he said, I belong to you. I'm just recognizing what's true already. I'm your property. And I give myself to you for holy and righteous and God-honoring purposes. And then he says, it's pleasing to God. It's acceptable to God. I don't know about you, but I stand in front of the mirror and my body isn't even acceptable to me. I'd appreciate a little less laughter at that stage. But it's not about size. It's not about shape. It's not about appearance. It's about availability. And God is pleased. Pleased when I come to him and I as it were, lay my body as an offering, living offering to him. He says, you know, when you do that, that's a spiritual act of worship. King James translates this, it is your reasonable service. And it's an interesting translation problem. I won't go into it in any detail, but the word service is a good translation of the Greek word, but the service was always done in the temple, and so worship is a good rendering of it. This is worshipful service. The first word, spiritual, a spiritual act of worship, or the King James has a reasonable worship, is interesting. Because the Greek word is one that we have in English. It's logikos, and you can hear the word logical in that. And it always referred to things that were related to logic or reason. And the idea of the word is, on one sense, because it's not related to the body, spiritual is one way of rendering it, and that's true enough. It is a spiritual act of worship. But Paul is probably emphasizing it in a little bit different way and saying, this is reasonable. This is appropriate. In the light of Calvary, to give yourself to the Lord who died for you and rose again and has given you all of this gifts, that's appropriate. That's reasonable. That's right. Love so amazing, Charles Wesley sang. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It's reasonable. He gave himself for me so that I give myself back to him for his glory and his purposes for spiritual worship. And Paul says, you know, we don't come to church to worship. Worship is what our bodies do every single day. That's what spiritual worship is. That's what logical worship is. It's what you do on Wednesday as you do your business. It's what you do on Thursday night as we're with your children or with your spouse or with your friend in some particular context. That's where worship takes place. We talk about worship services when we come to church, and that's the tiniest slice. In the Old Testament, worship was what took place in a physical temple. In the New Testament, worship is what happens with physical temples, our bodies, in everyday life. So worship is a daily activity for the believer, not just when I sing hymns, but when I do anything in my life, it is a way of before God being a spiritual act of worship as my body carries out his purposes for his glory. But there's a call here. I urge you to present your body a living sacrifice. It is a call to gladly, willingly, overwhelmed by the grace of God and the goodness of God in Christ, to come at his presence and say, Lord, here I am. I'm placing myself at your disposal to be your man, to be your woman, for your purpose. My body, myself, is yours. And the thing that strikes me is Paul says that's an intentional act. That's a deliberate act. I think there are great moments in our life where sometimes that stands out. I can think of times where I very clearly and deliberately, that was a marker point. I'm going to follow you. I am a living sacrifice before you. I yield as much as I, but there's been times, a lot of times after that, where I've had to follow that up and say, here I am, Lord. And I can't think of a better way to begin a new year than if that's what the Lord is saying in my life, to say, Lord, here I am. Present my body to you as a living sacrifice. It's holy. It's pleasing to you. I want to live a life of spiritual worship before you. That's reasonable. I went to a lot of services when I was younger in church meetings, and preachers would ask us to do things, and I felt manipulated and coerced. And so I have a reaction against manipulating and coercing people to do things physically that often were the result of psychological manipulation and didn't reflect what goes on in my heart. So I'm really cautious with that. Because it's what God does in our heart, not what somebody manipulates us into doing. Yet I'm also aware there's times where it's really useful just to physically express what spiritually is within us. I'm going to ask, it's going to be the simplest thing, that if God is saying to you something from this passage and you're saying, you know, that it's true that as I begin the year 2006 or at this stage in my life or maybe for the first time in my life, I just want to visibly before the Lord offer my body a living sacrifice. In a moment or two, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you all to bow your head and close your eyes. And if that's what God is saying in your heart, and the Spirit has challenged you to do, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. I'm not going to do anything more with you. This is really between you and the Lord. And I would suggest if this isn't what the Lord is saying to you to do, you're not making a vote for God by doing this. I used to sometimes feel, well, you know, I went forward and did that last week, and here he's asked me to do it again, but I better vote which side I'm on and go forward. I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not even going to pay any attention to who stands and who doesn't. This is between you and the Lord. But to stand and say, Lord Jesus, in view of the mercies of God and what your Spirit is saying, here I stand to say, I present my body to you. Sacrifice, living, holy, may it be pleasing for your glory.